meaning the Talmud now. They didn't pay too much attention to the Bible. So their accompanying belief in the necessity of separation from other nations and their customs grew out of this. Now, remember that after the return from Babylon, here along the Palestinian coast, most of the time under the domination of Syria in the north, they had come into the ancient pagan world where the outstanding culture, not military power, that was Roman, but the outstanding culture was that of the Greeks. Literature was only, you might say, exclusively Greek, and art and so forth was largely theirs. But with it, of course, went the Greek paganism. Now, as the nation developed, remember that from the return from Babylon until, somewhere around 150 or thereabouts B.C., they were not an independent nation. They were merely governed as a tributary province of one nation or another, Syria, much of the time. And Syria had adopted entirely the Greek culture and paganism, and they didn't see why they should allow any distinction to be made in this little conquered tributary province of Judea down there. And there was a big faction among the local people who wanted to get along with their conquerors, you know, nothing controversial. So they went along with it. And naturally, the Greek culture was only the thin end of the wedge for Greek paganism. Now, even after independence was obtained under Judas Maccabeus, about 150 B.C., you still had this strong Grecianizing faction. Your Bible, your King James Version, speaks of them as the Greeks. It doesn't mean the actual Greek people. It means the Judeans who wanted to adopt the Greek culture. So here you have this strong faction wanting to establish all the Greek customs and leading, of course, as I say, right back into paganism. So, especially under the persecutions of any dissenting religion under Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, why, it became really a tough situation. Resistance centered in this Pharisee group who at that time were called the Hasidim, the pious ones. And the Hasidim gradually broke into two groups. Those who were interested only in Judaism as a religious cult became the Essenes. Those who became also a political party became the Pharisees. Now, one of the Maccabee kings, John Hyrcanus, who came to the throne around 125 B.C., as I remember it, thought to create an ordinary kingdom with political alliances with other nations for their strength. And he also is the one who was responsible for bringing the Edomite Jews into the kingdom and giving them full citizenship, which is a disaster more than anything else that could have been done. So the Pharisees became the opposition party. In the time of the grandsons of John Hyrcanus, civil war broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were very much on the Grecianizing side. And this finally led to conquest by the Romans in 63 B.C. Now, the Pharisees refused to take the oath of allegiance either to the Romans or to Herod, and they had to pay a fine for it. They were greatly respected, both by the learned and the common people, as students of the law. But they developed to the extreme the doctrines of the so-called oral law. They said, yes, we know what was written down in the books written by Moses. But then there is a tradition that Moses gave us lots of other laws in addition. And of course, this tradition telling us that this really came from Moses, even though Moses wouldn't write it down, this entitles our tradition to at least equal weight with what he did write down. Now, this tradition later received the name of Talmud. In Christ's time, they still called it the tradition of the elders. And you remember how often Christ rebuked them for having set aside the laws of God by their tradition. It believed in immortality with rewards and punishments and eventual resurrection. They believed in the existence of angels and both good and bad spirits, and they believed in the coming of the promised Savior, the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees are the ones who developed the institution of the synagogue, because the Sadducees were in complete control of the temple for the last 1.5 centuries B.C. They had a certain tendency toward asceticism, although they didn't carry it to the extreme that the Essenes did. But you remember, Christ scornfully speaks of this tendency in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. He says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" The Essenes were the extreme development of Pharisaism. They were a practically monastic order. They lived by themselves in barracks, although they didn't retire entirely to these monasteries. That is, they went out and worked jobs in the nearby communities to support themselves, but they went back at night to the monastery barracks to sleep. They were celibates. None of them could marry. No women were admitted to the order. They were strict Sabbatarians and strict vegetarians, even to the extent that they objected to the animal sacrifices offered at the temple. So they were denied admission to the temple. They did believe in immortality. Now, the other principal party, the Sadducees, they were numerically smaller than the Pharisees, but they were composed of the wealthy and influential persons, so they were more powerful than the larger group of the Pharisees. They began as the party favoring the Grecianizing of their customs, and in this they were led by the high priest. They were out of power from Mattathias Maccabeus, one of the early Maccabee kings, to John Hyrcanus. Then they regained the power and control of the temple in the time to John Hyrcanus, because the Pharisees' opposition to John's political policies caused them to be entirely removed from any positions of power. And from then on, the Sadducees controlled the temple, except for one extremely brief period at the very beginning of the reign of the first Herod. Now, they were also the party favorable to the Romans. These were the worldly men, the materialists. Get along with those in power, those with wealth. That was their only motto. Now, for a religious belief, they accepted only the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses, because those contained the law. They rejected all the prophets, and for that matter, they rejected also the Talmud, the so-called oral law. They rejected predestination, immortality or resurrection, the existence of any angels or spirits, just purely materialists, and they quickly adapted the priesthood, which they controlled completely, to the Babylonian corruption of religion. Now there's another group that receives slight mention here in the Bible, the Zealots. They were a Pharisee extremist group, but politically, not doctrinally like the Essenes. They believed in immediate revolt against the Romans, not even waiting for the Messiah. Now, one of the apostles, whom your King James Version wrongly calls Simon the Canaanite — no Canaanite was ever an apostle, you can be sure of that — Simon was a zealot. The mistranslation may come from one of two things. it is believed that his hometown was the little village of Cana in Galilee, where Christ performed his first miracle, that of changing the water into wine. And from Canaanite to Canaanite didn't take much of a slip of the pen. Also, the Hebrew word meaning zealous, Cana, again was very much like it. Now, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Cana, zealous, was zelotes. And you'll notice that in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, it does correctly call him Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Moffat, Smith and Goodspeed, and some other modern English translations have correctly translated the name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where your King James Version has it wrong. Now, you remember mention of the Sanhedrin. The origin of it was uncertain. It possibly goes clear back to Babylon under Persian rule. It cannot be positively traced earlier than the times of the Greek domination under Alexander the Great. And you remember upon his death, the east shores of the Mediterranean fell into the hands of his general who was in command in Syria. So it was a continuation of Greek domination there. Now, the Romans allowed the Jews a large measure of self-government, which was recognized as being in this council. The Aramaic word Sanhedrin means council. The number is fixed in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, as 70 members plus a president, a Nasi, a head. 71, therefore, in all. The membership had originally been limited to the Sadducee priesthood and the nobility, but from about 75 B.C. on, many Pharisees, a minority but still a substantial number, were admitted under the classification of scribes and elders. Exactly how the members of the scribes and elders were selected is not now known. The Nasi, the head, was the high priest. Originally, he had authority equal to all the other 70 members. But after Herod reduced the high priesthood from a hereditary religious office to just a political plum, like a position on the Supreme Court, as a payoff for political services rendered, why, the high priest lost his prestige and his great power, and he just was one vote among 71. The powers of the Sanhedrin, politically, the collection of taxes. Your King James Version uses the now obsolete English word publican, but those publicans mentioned were the tax collectors. So you remember that Jesus Christ himself classified the harlots and the publicans together. And when you start making out your income tax return, you'll understand exactly why that was the classification of the tax collectors. The Sanhedrin was the high court of Jewish law. As such, it had its own armed police force, made arrests at its own discretion. The Romans did not interfere with Jewish local self-government. And you remember that under biblical law, the method of killing a condemned criminal was stoning him to death. Now, the Jews could do that without getting permission from the Roman governors. You remember when they wanted to murder the first Christian martyr, Stephen. They didn't go ask Pontius Pilate's permission. They just picked up stones and stoned him to death. Now, when they wanted to use a method of execution that was not according to their own custom, that was a different thing. They were getting outside of the permitted sphere of self-government, and they had to go to the Roman governor for that. So when they wanted Christ put to death by a peculiarly horrible method of torture, crucifixion, why, they had to get Pontius Pilate to do the job for them. You remember that when they were urging Pontius Pilate to have Christ killed, well, he said, you take him and judge him according to your law. But of course, stoning, producing very quick unconsciousness, was a relatively merciful death. They didn't want that. The Sanhedrin was composed of three groups. First, the high priest. And note that's in the plural. Under the rule set up in the Old Testament, there was only one high priest at any one time, because he held the office for life. And upon his death, his oldest son succeeded to the office. Now, murdered the last of the high priests who could trace his descent from Aaron and could be legitimately entitled to it. And thereafter, Pontius Pilate appointed to the high priesthood a succession of scoundrels out of his own political following. The job was never held long by any one man, and only a few months in some instances before he was deposed and somebody else put in. The Talmud speaks of the almost yearly change of the high priest. At the time of the trial of Jesus, there were about 12 former high priests around, along with Caiaphas, who was then the high priest. So these made up the council of the high priest. In John 11, verses 47 and 48, and I'm reading it again as it reads in the Greek, "Then assembled the high priests," and that's in the plural, "and the Pharisees, a high council, and said, 'What are we doing? Because this man many signs does. If we allow him thus, all will believe in him, and will come the Romans then and take away from us both the place and the nation.'" What were they referring to? They didn't fear that because somebody was going around, as your churches give you the picture of Christ, meekly whimpering that people ought to behave themselves and be good. Christ was reminding the people that nothing they had in their then existing religious or political system was according to the laws of God. Now, when Herod the Great died, he left Judea by will to one of his sons, Herod Archelaus, to be king over it, because the Romans had confirmed the first Herod as king of Judea. Well, the Romans were not born yesterday. And they were not about to make an untried man king. So they have confirmed Herod Archelaus merely as governor for a test period. And from 4 BC to 6 AD, a period of 10 years, he gave the people of Judea about the most miserable misrule that any nation had had in history. Now remember that the Romans were hated as the alien conquerors who maintained rule by military force. So the people would not, with any mere trifling ground of discontent, ask the Romans to take over the complete government. They had been allowed to keep them from being too discontented, the measure of local self-government. But this was so intolerable that the people sent an embassy to Rome complaining of what Herod Archelaus had done, until the Romans put him on trial, found him guilty, removed him, and exiled him into Gaul. And the people had asked that a Roman governor be sent. And so the Romans appointed a series of procurators, Roman governors, of whom Pontius Pilate happened to be number six. So, one of these Edomite Jews had become so unbearable, the people wouldn't stand it any longer, and they complained to the Romans, and the Romans removed him. Now you see what the high priests were talking about. We're not going to get away with our racket if we let this man continue educating the people. They'll complain to the Romans until the Romans take the rulership of this nation away from us. So that's why they determined to murder him. Not because they didn't like his religious doctrines. If all he had done, if he was just the meek man of sorrows that your churches try to tell you, why, the Sadducees wouldn't even have bothered sneering at him. But he was a threat to their power. and for that they determined to murder him. It's doubtful if at any time in history you could find such a collection of unhung scoundrels as these high priests who were part of the Sanhedrin at the time of the trial of Jesus. Among those that we can trace, Simon ben Boethus, who was high priest for some period of time ending in 4 BC at the death of the first Herod. Joazar, who was the son of Simon, was high priest from 4 BC to 2 AD. Eleazar, a second son of Simon ben Boethus, was high priest 3 months in the year 2 BC. Jesus ben Sie was high priest from 2 to 6 AD. Annas, mentioned in the Bible, that's the first one before whom they brought Jesus for a mock trial. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He had been high priest from the year 7 to the year 11 AD. Ishmael ben Sabi was high priest 9 years, probably 14 to 22 AD. Eleazar was again high priest 23 to 24 AD. Simon ben Caiaphas, 24 to 25 AD. And Caiaphas, from 25 to 36 AD. Now, there were a number of important priests, largely related to Annas, who later became, in their turn, high priests, and who were also in this chamber of priests. Now, the next was the chamber of the scribes, chosen from among the Levites and the learned of the laity. One of them was Gamaliel, grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, who came from Babylon in 40 BC. Gamaliel was the most brilliant of their teachers. Among his disciples were Paul, Barnabas, and Stephen. And he successfully defended the apostles before the Sanhedrin in the year 33 A.D., as you read in Acts 5, verses 34 to 40. Simon, the son of Gamaliel. Onkelos, not Jewish by birth, a proselyte. He was the author of a famous Chaldaic Targum of the Pentateuch. Now, a Targum did not purport to be an exact translation. A Targum was a paraphrase, a restating of the same meaning in the author's own words. Well, of course, a certain amount of paraphrase creeps into almost any translation, and a good paraphrase is sometimes pretty close to a translation. Jonathan ben Uzziel was the author of another famous Targum, the Aramaic. Samuel Hakatom. Samuel the Less, a bitter anti-Christian. Rabbi Zadok was another of the members. The Talmud reports that he fasted for 40 years so that God would not allow the temple to be burned, and asks, how could he have known that the temple was threatened with this great calamity? They apparently didn't seem to realize that he might have read Daniel and found out about it. Or perhaps he heard what Christ said in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. These were the principal identified men in the Sanhedrin. Now, in Matthew 23, verses 2 to 7, Jesus scornfully said of them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, Moses was the lawgiver, you remember. It was through Moses they got the detailed laws. So, in other words, these are not contented to teach you the laws of God as they're found in the scriptures. The scribes and Pharisees are giving you some new laws. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not do after their works. For they say, but they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You see, In the Talmud, all sorts of regulations had been worked out. In the original theory for the existence of the Talmud, you can find a legitimate basis for it. Whenever you have to apply a law to a specific set of facts, you come up against the question, where's the boundary line of the law? What facts come within it and what don't? Now, for example, the law didn't allow you to do any sort of commercial work on a Sabbath, which included the fact that you could not make a journey to another town on the Sabbath if it was for a commercial purpose, so that the morning after the Sabbath, you'd be there bright and early, open for business. So, they began arguing, well, how much can you lawfully do upon a Sabbath? How far can you go on a Sabbath, even for a non-commercial purpose? So the rabbis solemnly decided that 1,000 paces was the maximum travel permitted on a Sabbath day. And that was put in the Talmud. And in trying to split non-existent frog hairs of this sort, why, they were getting all sorts of very burdensome regulations. So Christ continues, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, now the rabbis, to show what they thought of themselves, their own conceited self-esteem, here are some of the rules they had established as found in the Talmud. If one opposes his rabbi, he is guilty in the same degree as if he opposed God himself. If one quarrels with his rabbi, it is as if he contended with the living God. If anyone thinks evil of his rabbi, it is as if he thought evil of the eternal God. They had a fully developed bump of self-esteem. Now, the one more group found in the Sanhedrin, the Chamber of the Elders. This was the least influential of the three, but the least evil also. Now, these elders were usually chosen from the wealthy classes, and as these were largely Sadducees, there were a great many Sadducees among them. Now, coming to this other person that we meet in the Bible here, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, now called Rama or Ramallah, is a village 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the first stopping place of northbound caravans leaving Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention Joseph of Arimathea. Mark speaks of him as Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, that is, member of the Sanhedrin, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Matthew 27, verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, also waited for the kingdom of God. And John speaks of Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, the Bible does not mention the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a great uncle of Jesus Christ, but the fact is well known in the ancient traditions of Palestine. He was a wealthy man, as the Bible tells you, because he was an importer of tin. Now, your King James Version wrongly translates it brass in most places. Brass is an alloy of zinc and copper. But a far superior alloy, bronze, is made of tin and copper. Now, you remember there was a period of a number of centuries when the most important metal, outside of gold and silver for jewelry and money, but the most important metal for any actual use as such, was bronze. There was a small amount of tin mined in Spain, but other than that, the known tin supply of the world, as it's mentioned in the Bible there, all came from Cornwall in the British Isles. And it is known in the early British chronicles that Joseph of Arimathea was the owner of some of the tin mines in Cornwall. He also had a fairly extensive fleet of ships in which to transport the tin, and of course they carried other merchandise too. So he was a man of substantial importance. In the Latin translation by Jerome, which is the official Bible of the Catholic Church, it mentions that Joseph of Arimathea was called Decurio, which is a Roman title which they gave to an officer in charge of a mining district. Remember that in the 40s BC, Julius Caesar had made some landings in Britain, and by the time of the crucifixion of Christ, here some 70 years later, the Romans had a very substantial foothold in Britain. So, among the Romans, including the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, not only as a wealthy man, but as a respected decurio, recognized as such by the Romans, he carried some weight. Well, a number of ancient historians mention the trade with the Mediterranean and Middle East countries in tin. Herodotus, writing about 445 B.C. Polybius, about 352 to 323 B.C. Or Pythias, I should say. Polybius, writing about 160 B.C. Diodorus Siculus, writing in the times of Julius and Augustus Caesar, mentions it. Early ones reported that in their day the source of it was not known. The Phoenicians had the monopoly on the trade in tin because the Phoenician mariners were the ones who had found where the tin was mined. And they were such excellent seamen, they could usually give the slip to any other ships that tried to follow them. There's a case mentioned by one of the historians of one Phoenician ship captain who couldn't shake off a Roman ship that was pursuing him, so he finally went into what he knew was dangerous shoal waters, which wrecked both his ship and the Romans. He deliberately wrecked it so as to wreck the Romans too. And the grateful Phoenicians reimbursed him for the cost of his lost ship because he had prevented the Romans from breaking their tin monopoly. But the Greeks finally found out, somewhere close to 300 B.C., and from then on the trade was opened up to more competition. Diodorus Siculus said that the tin was mined and smelted and the metal beaten out into thin sheets and cut up into squares. Then he was carried to the island of Ictus, which we can identify as Mount St. Michael on the Cornwall coast, shipped across the English Channel to Morlaix in France, carried overland to the Mediterranean port of Marseille, and then shipped from there to Phoenicia, the Palestinian coast. We know now the background of the wealth and importance of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, getting out into these historical sources, you remember that Christ was crucified about A.D. 30. The Vatican Library contains a manuscript under the date of 35 A.D., which states that in that year, Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and your Bible tells you that the Jews were plotting to kill Lazarus too, because the miracle of his being raised from the dead was causing people to believe in Jesus. Mary, Martha, Marcella, their maid, and Maximin, the disciple whose sight Christ had restored, he'd been born blind, and some others, were put into a boat by the Jews without sails or oars, towed out into the Mediterranean and set adrift there. It's interesting to note now what we trace. This is reported by Cardinal Baronius, who was the great Catholic Church historian. He was between the years 1538 and 1607, the period of his life. For some 40 years of that time, he was the Vatican librarian, in charge of the Vatican Library, and certainly the greatest collection of ancient historical documents in the world is in the Vatican Library. Now, Baronius was a very careful and exact man. He said, better to be silent than to let a lie be intermixed with the truth. So what he couldn't verify, he didn't write in his historical works. He spent some 30 years writing his ecclesiastical annals, and in those he quotes this Vatican manuscript, which says that these people were put by the Jews into a boat without sails or oars and set adrift in the Mediterranean, and that they finally landed at Marseille. Now, the document would seem to indicate that the boat of itself drifted all that distance, which would imply a pretty high-speed drift while they could get along with scanty provisions. It's entirely possible that they were picked up by somebody else and landed there. Now, early records indicate that with the intense persecution that followed the crucifixion and resurrection, that Joseph of Arimathea had been helping some of the most persecuted of the Christians escape from the country. Remember, he was a big ship owner now, and his ships were plying regularly between the Palestinian coast and the Mediterranean coast of France and thence around into Britain. So, undoubtedly, he had carried a considerable number of them to the port of Marseille, because it is also known that in extremely early times in the Christian era, a very substantial Christian colony existed there. So this same manuscript of the year 35 says that Joseph and his company landed at Marseille. From thence they crossed over into Britain and preached the gospel there for the rest of their lives. Now, another important church historian, William of Malmesbury, also says that St. Philip, one of the original 12 disciples, who was the apostle to Gaul, what today we call France, St. Philip sent a group of 12 missionaries from France to Britain, that the leader of this group of 12 was Joseph of Arimathea, and that one of the early British kings, Arviragus, gave them the island of Avalon, close to Glastonbury, and 12 hides of land. I think that comes out as something like 1,290 acres. Now, this gift of land to them for their settlement there at Glastonbury and the island of Avalon was given to them tax-free in perpetuity. Now, you remember that when Duke William of Normandy, William the Conqueror, conquered England in 1066, as soon as he had the fighting completed, the next important thing to do was to see about collecting the taxes. So he sent a group of officers all over England to get a careful tax roll, the description of all the privately owned lands in England and what tax they had been customarily paying. And this was completed, 1080-something, 1085, I think it was, A.D., called Doomsday Book. And that records the Church of Glastonbury has in its own villa 12 hides of land which have never paid tax.